All right, y'all, welcome. We're glad to have you with us. This is our maiden episode of what we're calling the Ragtown Reformed Forum. We're in Tucumcari, New Mexico, which back in the cowboy days was called either Ragtown or Six Shooter Siding. Ragtown's a lot easier to say, so we're going to go with Ragtown Reformed Forum. My name is Gordon Runyon. I'm the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church here in Tucumcari, New Mexico. And from right to left on your radio dial, I'm joined by my music minister, David Morris. How are you doing today, David?
I am good, sir. Thank you.
And also next to him, we have a longtime preacher and pastor, my good friend Tom Miller from First Christian Church here in Tucumcari. Good to see you, Tom. How are you?
It's good to be anywhere at my age, but this is particularly gratifying.
Amen.
I won't say that he will be the curmudgeon of the group, but if he does, you should not be shocked. And then on my far left here is the youngest person in the cohort, my deacon at Emmanuel, Mr. John Train. How are you, brother?
Howdy, I'm doing better than I deserve.
And better than I deserve.
Yes, sir.
All right, so our plan as we work our way episode by episode, I guess I don't know the right way to say it, but we are using the book by R.C. Sproul called What is Reformed Theology? It's not a book review, it's not a book club. We're just kind of generally using the structure of the book as a suggested outline for our discussions. We recommend the book to you, but we're not here to repeat what the book says or anything like that. So we are just here to talk, and we wish you could be here with us. We generally have a lot of fun. We gather together pretty often with coffee and have wide-ranging discussions. And generally, nobody leaves injured. So we're looking forward to replicating some of that today. So the question at hand for this episode is the statement that Reformed theology is God-centered. Anybody want to take a stab at what that means?
It means that our perspective starts with our knowledge of God. It's theocentric, not anthropocentric. Instead of starting from man and looking upward toward our creator, we're starting from him and then knowing ourselves rightly in light of that.
Right.
And so we have to understand that it is Christians are God's. His thoughts from the beginning was that we were to be God-centered. And yet we here we are, Jesus still had to tell us, if you love me, you will follow my commands. So we know that it's not all that easy to stay God-centered.
Right. It's our natural sinful proclivity to focus on ourselves, right?
Right.
We are the center of the universe, not God.
We center. Yeah.
It is come incumbent if we are going to make these kind of statements that we establish what sets us apart. And as I was contemplating that yesterday, well, actually it was yesterday evening, the Lord made me sit up in my recliner and pay attention. And I found a scripture that to me binds this together and is the foundation of my God-centered faith. God is not a man that he should lie,
true,
nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he not spoken? And will he not do it? Or has he spoken? And will he not make it good? We establish several things here about who we as Reformed theologians see God. Number one, God is not man. God created man. Man did not create God.
Yeah.
And so there we establish immediately God's sovereignty. He is the sovereign creator of all his creation, man being the crowning creation.
So that right there, you're automatically disqualifying all our Mormon brothers, right?
Yep, right. God is not an exalted man.
There are occults of many kinds, and that is one of them. And in today's theological atmosphere, feelings trumps everything. But in God's real universe, God trumps everything. Yeah. He has no need to lie. And since he's not the Son of Man, he also doesn't have to repent. And don't throw Genesis 6:6 at me where it says he repented. He made man. It says he was sorry that he put man on the earth. He was apologizing to the earth for us being such poor stewards of what he had entrusted to us.
I love it.
That's good.
So he gave the earth a wash, as we say, down home in Kentucky, and reestablished through a man who would be a good steward.
Yep.
Yeah, so we have established, number one, his sovereignty. And in this, since he cannot repent and has no need to repent, we establish God's holiness. He is sovereign, he is holy, and lastly, he's immutable, which means unchanging. What he has said, he will do. What he has promised, he will bring to pass. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and therefore a child of God, it is incumbent that the God who saved us is also the unchanging, immutable, uncapricious God that is going to keep the promises that he has made to us. That is the foundation of my theocentric opinion.
Yep,
it's very good.
It's thoroughly biblical, right? You know, Sproul brings up the incident with the golden calf, how, along with the rest of the pagan nations, Israel wanted a God. They fashioned, they controlled, they can localize,
yes,
right? They're over this God. They fell into the idolatry that is so, we're so ready to just fall headlong into, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so that was man-centered versus God-centered theology, where our God cannot be localized. He cannot be controlled.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
We can't dictate to him what he must do. That's his job for us.
Mm-hmm.
And in that instance, see, they wanted the calves or that calf of gold. That was something they could hide when they didn't need a God.
They could put him away. Right?
They could put him away.
Yes. Throw a tarp over him.
And yet when they was ready to do some worship, they could get it out. And what they realized not was that calf was just about as good as throwing dirt in here.
That's right.
There was nothing that calf was going to do for him. And that's why God told Moses, get yourself down off this mountain, go down there and, you know, get in front of them people, because I'm going to kill them, you know. Well, but it's because he understood their situation.
Your people have quickly turned
your people. Your people. That's right.
A unseen but yet an omnipotent and sovereign God is not convenient. A God that you can stick in your pocket,
yeah,
is convenient, and you have a God you can tote around.
That's
and
right.
When you don't want to tote him, you can leave him at home.
Right.
Like the lady committing adultery with the next door neighbor, and her husband's out to work, so she puts a cloth over his photograph so that her conscience cannot zero in on the promises that she has made. We want a God that not only can we make, we want a God we can control.
Yeah, that's it.
When I'm in trouble, I like knowing that God sees me. When I'm just having fun, I'm hoping that he doesn't see me.
Right. Just like in the Psalms, we're trying to convince the Lord hasn't seen.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
Does it know what I'm doing?
Well, for me, as I was thinking about it, the scripture verse that kept coming to me is, as I'm thinking about God center, was just the first phrase in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. That, for me, that encapsulates the whole thing.
Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It doesn't start with in the beginning, man.
No,
man discovered right. God or whatever. Right. In the beginning, God.
Yeah. And if you keep going on, it says the world was void and without form.
Yeah, that's right.
So where did all this come from if it wasn't God? You know what I mean? Because it says in the beginning it was God.
He stumbled across it somehow. No, he had to make that.
Yeah, and that whole story reaffirms what I've just said about God, man wanting a convenient God.
Mm-hmm.
Man sinned, and he discovered he was naked, and he knew that God knew that God knew, and so he was hiding in the bushes. And God said, "Where are you, son?" And he says, "I'm over here in the bushes." What you doing over there, boy? Well, I'm naked. You see, an unseen, but yet all-knowing God knows when you're naked and when you're naked. Down south, naked means you get your clothes off and you're up to no good.
Yeah. And he also knew right where he was. He didn't have to, didn't have to say a word. God already knew where he was.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of a hint in your Bible reading, right? That when you see God asking a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer.
That's right.
Man.
He wants you to know the answer.
That's right.
He's, or at least
confronted. Or confess it.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, so what Sproul says that sets Reformed theology apart from all other theologies. So he says, you know, so the Reformed, if you read our confessions and you read like a maybe a Methodist confession, we're pretty much confessing the same things about God. You know, God is a spirit, doesn't have a body. He's eternal, unchanging, omnipotent. Mm-hmm. We're agreed on those, right? But then Sproul says that what sets Reformed theology apart is our doctrine of God. It's the things we confess right. about God. Because when we shift to other doctrines like soteriology, we don't depart from what we just said about what we believe who God is.
Amen. Right.
Yes.
We relentlessly hold on to those things and bring them with us through the rest of the doctrines the Bible teaches.
But then there are some interpretations in theology of God and who he is the same as ours, but God's limited, not permitted. In other words, in some Arminian and theologies, God is limited and he cannot be disappointed.
Right.
He can't be angry. He can't enforce what he has edicted. He can only put it out there. It's like taking the permission of a parent away from a child to say, you either eat your dinner or you're going to your room. And by the way, you're going to take that food with you. They want to take his parental prerequisites away from him. Because
right.
that's really what it is. It's a parental
mm-hmm.
Thing.
Prerogative.
Prerogative,
yeah.
Yeah, so like those who will do an Arminian theology, they would confess God is sovereign. But the difference between them and us is they put a little asterisk there, mm-hmm. you know, that qualifies them
yeah.
as they mm-hmm. talk about other things. Particularly about how God saves man.
He only has a prerogative as long as they permit him to do so.
Right.
That's right.
Yeah.
Well, when you were saying confirming our belief, you know, that first thing that popped into my mind too was, I think it's also because God wants us to confirm or to put him first in all things. And so I think every time that we confirm our belief, it is encouraging our souls that we can do better, and it helps us through. It helps us to stay grounded to the fact that Christ is all in all.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. It reminds me a little bit of the opening chapters of Calvin's Institutes, where he has a little discussion with himself about which should come first, the knowledge of God or the knowledge of man. And he decided to, because you could make a case for either one of those being where you need to start, but I think he did right by starting with God and concluded that,
yes,
as we know more and more about who God is, then it's in that light that we figure out who we are. And,
yeah,
really can't do it otherwise.
There's no way.
No true knowledge of God or of man apart from true knowledge of God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's why God waited 6 days to make man, because there's, everything was already made. Man didn't have to duck anything, but but it's also so man had to understand that he wasn't.
Yeah, you just got here, buddy.
You just got here. Everything's already done. So you can't claim anything.
That's it.
Yes.
So I have a couple of questions that I'd like you to toss around if they spur you on to anything. One of the critiques that is sometimes leveled against the God-centered theology is the, well, this is the charge. If you and I met a guy who really believed he was hot stuff and he's better than every other man you ever met and he deserves all the adoration and devotion of the world, you would think that guy was just the biggest jerk you ever ran into and stuff. And but here you Reformed guys are saying that's exactly what God is, that you know, why does your God demand and seem to have this insatiable need for worship and adoration? If your God is self-contained, that he's the self-actuating one. If you met a man who thought he was like that, you'd say he was a terrible person, but this is the God that you want us to worship.
It comes down to the creator-creature relationship. You know, a potter makes a pot.
Yeah.
If the pot could speak, and it was denying that there was such a thing as a potter, you know, there's something wrong there, right?
Yeah.
The potter should expect, hey, you know, I made you.
Right. Right. Yeah. Who are you?
You're here because I brought you into this world.
Yeah.
There has to be a standard. And that starts with the creator. He is the standard.
That's right.
Man is not the standard because he is the creature. He is the created being. God is the ascetic being. He is self-existent. So there never was a time he didn't exist, and there never will be a time he doesn't exist. So who else is going to be the standard?
Right.
In his universe, because it's his universe, not
right.
mine.
Right.
One thing that popped into my mind was the fact that, see, God is a demanding God, that he wants us to prove our love by following his commands. But he is not the kind of God that's going to stand over you with a baseball bat to make you do it. He gave us free choice. And so we have the free choice to believe that our God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. And if we choose not to believe that, that is the same as rejecting our Holy Father. And there will be a penalty at some time.
It's a moral crime.
That's right.
Yeah. Yes. The reality of our existence, and this is for believers and unbelievers, is we're totally dependent upon God for everything.
That's right.
So it's right for him to demand our recognition.
That's right.
Yeah.
And whether we like it or not, God does all things in his creation for his glory.
Amen.
When we receive him as the center of all that we are and all that we want to be, he gets the glory.
Amen.
When he saves our scrawny little rear ends from ourselves, he gets the glory.
Yeah. It does occur to me that the accusation that, well, if any man acts like that, you'd say he was a bad guy, but you don't mind God acting like that. It's kind of like you were saying, creator-creature distinction, but it really boils down to this. The reason we would think that guy is a bad guy is because none of that he thinks about himself is actually true. He's
right.
He's not the center. He's not even better than right. anybody at this table. And it would be wrong for us to heap all sorts of praise and glory on him. God, on the other hand, is that. And why is it wrong if he deserves all the glory? Why is it wrong to give it to him?
There you go.
The guy praising himself, you know, what does he have that he did not receive? His pride is a denial of God, is what that is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, my point is that God is so perfect and so glorious in himself and before he made anybody else that the only right answer is for the creature to give him all the glory and the praise. Anything less than that is obviously not taking all the facts into account here.
Right.
This is the being that we're dealing with.
Well, if this puffed up person, he wants all the glory for being puffed up, but yet in the same token, people are calling him a jerk. Who created the standard? Who says he's a jerk? By whose standard is he a jerk?
Yeah.
And
I cannot sin without a law.
That's right.
And God is the law.
Otherwise, it's just your personal opinion.
Right.
Different strokes for different folks.
Now, you have to help me with this verse, but I know in James, it's the lust of the eye, the pride of life.
Lust of the flesh.
Lust of the pride of life. So, whenever, and James says, that's all bad. Not one part of that is good. So, if you think about this puffed up individual, what part does he fit there? He fits lots of pride. Lust of the flesh. He fits every one of those. So what makes it, if he fits those things that's not good, why should we glorify him whenever there is?
Yeah.
There is a God who walked on this earth. His name was Jesus. And he had no sin, period. And so that's one thing that we've got to keep in mind, that he did it perfectly. And so he does deserve everything we can give him glory in every way.
That's right. That's right.
Yes.
The other part of my answer was, if you don't buy that God really deserves all that, if you're still upset about it, I think the doctrine of the Trinity saves God from the accusation of self-aggrandizement.
Mm.
You know, the Holy Spirit isn't demanding a lot of worship or glory for himself. He's aiming you at the Father and at the Son.
Yeah.
And the Son's not even looking for glory for himself.
He's pointing.
His intention is that you would worship the Father.
That's right.
The Father has joyfully given the kingdom to the Son.
That's right. Voice to the Son. This is my Son. Listen to him.
That's right. So even if you're going to accuse God of being whatever, I don't know what it would be, super prideful or narcissistic or whatever, I really think it's the unity and diversity within the Trinity that keeps that charge from sticking. Because there's really no member of the Trinity that's trying to gather glory for himself.
I love that statement, the unity of the Trinity, or in the Trinity.
Right.
Because it's just like you said, Spirit points to Jesus, Jesus points to God.
Yeah.
And God hugs all three of them, or you know what I'm saying. So each one of them is very special in their own. You know.
Christ did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but yet he set aside, as Paul said, veiled his divine prerogatives for the benefit of man.
Yeah.
That's not a super prideful.
Not
it's like the opposite of narcissism.
Way opposite.
Yeah.
You know, so why are we God-centered in our theology? Well, it's because the Bible is theocentric, right? He is the focus of the entirety of the revelation.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
What he's doing in the world, what his plan is.
Yeah. Yeah, I have a little trick. It's not history, it's his
story.
That's right. Beginning to end.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It goes back to the cross when Jesus said, "It's finished." That meant his story was finished, but it didn't stop there at the cross. That story started when the world began, and it will end when the world ends.
Well, now that we've established that God is entirely what we say as reformers, that he is the center, then when we get together, where and to what do we worship? Is there a centristic aim in our worship today?
Oh, that's a good question.
There ought to be.
Yeah.
Well, because what do you find visiting just a random church? What are you going to find? You're probably not always going to find a lot of God-centeredness in that worship service.
Mm-mm. Unfortunately, even in the church, it would be pretty hard to find it sometimes.
Yeah, that's right.
Sometimes.
So many people choose a church based on what they think it's giving them, or, you know, I go one time to see if I like this church. Well, how did I feel about it? Or what did it do for me?
Is that the proper measuring stick?
No.
We as reformers say no, and there must be a reason why we say that. And I am reminded, the late Dr. MacArthur said, the higher your view of God, the higher your worship.
Amen.
That was his measuring stick.
Amen.
Right. So how many times have you come home, you're driving home from a church service and tossing it around in your mind what you just experienced and what was going on? How consistent are we with thinking that, you know, as long as we prayed and sang songs that really glorified God, and we prayed decent prayers, and we fellowshipped, and the word was preached in a manner that was honoring to the word and to God, that's a successful worship service. Regardless of how I felt when it was happening or anything like that.
Yeah. Well, where does feelings come in?
Amen.
In the first place.
I'm not anti-feeling, but I just...
I'm not anti-feeling either, but I don't think it's a proper measuring stick.
No, absolutely.
It doesn't measure truth.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
But everything working right, I think that feeling should flow from joy.
See, I think that's exactly right. When your spirit, your mind, and your heart's all in tune with Christ, then that feeling that we get of joy, and guess who it's pointing to? It's not pointing to us, but it's pointing to Christ, because it was only through him that we were able to receive this joy in this wonderful moment. So everything that we do will point back to you.
I've always wanted anybody that attended my morning worship service to go home and have lunch and say, "Oh yeah, just another hour and we get to go do it again."
Right. Eagerness.
Right. If we've done, as Gordon says we've done, then there is a want more.
Right.
I'm sorry, brother. Those days ended in the 70s.
Sure does seem like it.
It sure seems that way. Yes, sir.
Well, that may be a perfectly good excuse.
I love it. Come on.
No?
I love it.
But someday I'm going to have to stand before the one passing out medals.
Yes, sir.
And I'm not going to kick him because I didn't get that one.
No, that's right. That's right.
Well, I'm sitting at a table with a bunch of preachers and teachers. What does it mean to be a God-centered preacher?
Yeah.
He's the prime judge of everything you're doing and teaching.
Right.
You know, he's the one you answer to. Yeah. No one else.
Right.
Right.
Besides, how can you do anything good without God in it? If you are not a God-fearing preacher, what kind of words are you saying? They're dead.
Right. A preacher who steps in the pulpit trying to please his audience, and that's his prime motivation. Yeah. You know, I got to put on a good show.
There you go. That just, I'm going to hitchhike on that. How do we determine then what is a good God-centered sermon, for instance? Well, it's got to be from the Word, doesn't it?
So, yep.
You know, Paul's admonition to Timothy, a young preacher, was preach the Word.
That's right. Is there a technical way? I'm asking a leading question of you, Pastor. Is there a technical way we can know if a particular sermon was God-centered or not? Based on its use of the word?
Well, I say, number one, it has to be textual. And I believe it needs to be expository.
Sure.
Because we haven't come, they haven't gathered for my opinion.
Right.
They have come together for God's opinion.
Right. Yeah.
Topical preaching is fine on the fly. But, if you're a pastor, you're a shepherd, and you don't take a snack for the flock.
Yep.
You know, Sproul's favorite, you know, what's wrong with you people? He followed that up with saying, you know, our problem is that we don't know who God is and we don't know who we are.
Right.
So any sermon should really include that kind of information, right?
Right.
Yes. Is that a mouthful?
Yeah, right.
That we don't know who God is, and we do not know who we are. And as Tom was quoting earlier, Jesus didn't think it robbery to be
equal.
And yet, Jesus doesn't think it's robbery for us to be called his brother.
That's right.
So we've got to truly understand who we are. To be able to worship fully Christ and all him and his Trinity. Because without God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're nothing. And so we've got to understand who we really are.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
That'd solve a lot of our problems, I'm just guessing. You know, we go through dry seasons in terms of our prayer life or life of prayer and find it difficult to pray. It may just be that we've lost sight of who God is.
Need
to be reminded.
I hate to spell this word out there so everybody can hear me, but it's L-A-Z-Y. That falls into place a whole lot of times. And if you want to know how I know, you can ask me. Well, I can tell you many times I was too lazy to do something.
If we go back to my initial text, if we need to know who we are, we first have to remember and be cognizant of who God is. And that's why God says to Balak in this passage, "Listen to me, you son of Zippor. God is not man."
Psalm 50, you know, you thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before you.
Yeah. And how about Job, who had the unmitigated gall to tell God he didn't do it right? And he says, "Well, where were you when I was creating the world? When did I seek your counsel?"
Yeah. He helped Job right out of his skin right there. So what?
Yeah, Job felt like he was a worm for the first three dozen chapters.
Yeah.
And God shows up
and proves it to
him. Proves it.
Yeah, him. Proves it to him. That's right.
Well, so that passage that you've highlighted there, Pastor, and if God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent, that has implications for our view of the Word of God, the Bible.
Yes.
Right? It would be a huge inconsistency and contradiction for somebody to claim to know God and yet still believe that the Bible is corrupt or untrustworthy. Yes. Or
I saw a pastor today, a United Methodist Church pastor, saying there are portions of Scripture that were never true.
Oh, wow.
And he's a pastor.
Wow.
Preaching that to his congregation.
Yeah, well, there's the famous one that built the big church in Orange County, California. Being a Californian, I'm familiar with that. And he burned a book and said the last thing that modern congregation needs is another Sunday school lesson. Well, he needed several.
That's right. Christianity 101.
That's right.
That's right.
So you're saying we shouldn't unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament?
Absolutely not.
Absolutely not.
We're whole Bible Christians.
Yeah, whole, I like that.
How do I know in the morning that I'm a grown man? I look in the mirror and shave. Irrefutable evidence.
There you go. If you're going to do away with the Old Testament, you might as well just do away with the New Testament, too, because you're not going to have sense enough to figure out what he's talking about.
That's right.
Nor do we really understand God's, and we'll get to this, of course, later in the topics, but how are we going to understand God's consistency if we disconnect the foundation? He not only is not man and doesn't change his mind and keeps his promises, well, then what he said here to Balak and Balaam, he's also saying to you and me.
That's right.
Absolutely.
Right. Same God, Old and New Testaments. Right.
That's right.
And we had a saying in the army, there's always somebody that doesn't get the word.
Yep, and I bet that was a good excuse, too, wasn't it?
That's always the guy somewhere on the road stopped in his vehicle, screaming in the radio, "Where is everybody?
What, is this a bombing area?"
Yes, that's right. I took the wrong turn at Albuquerque.
Another critique. I don't know if this is the place to do it. Stop me if it isn't. But another critique that often gets leveled at the Reformed for supposedly exalting God too highly in our theology is that it winds up putting everything on God, including all the bad things that happen and evil itself. Ultimately, if God's in charge, critique is, if God's ultimately the source of everything, how can that not include evil? He must be the ultimate cause of evil.
He uses secondary, tertiary causes. I mean, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the entirety of God's multi-layered decree, if that's what it is. But his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways.
Well, I think that is best explained by one word. Forbearance, the forbearance of God. Dr. Sproul, in the first chapter of that book, talks about occasionally God will let us go ahead and do a wrong thing. Even though, like he commanded right. Balak, not to go.
Mm-hmm. But then he let him go.
Then he didn't go, and then he was mad at him because he let him go. That was the forbearance of God. He let him go, but he didn't like it.
Told him not to.
He was consistently unchangeable.
And also God saw his mind. He saw what was on Balak's mind whenever he said, okay, you can go. So that really did frustrate him.
Well, let's take David. Okay? David and Bathsheba. Hormones. Okay?
Hormones.
God should have, according to the law of Moses, had David stoned.
That's right.
Because not only did he commit adultery, he committed murder.
That's right.
But instead, he sent Nathan. And in God's forbearance, yes, he will let a bad thing, an evil thing happen in order to not really fix the situation, but drag it back in the line on down the line.
To bring redemption through it.
Right.
You know,
right. You know, Gordon, at right. the root of your question there is kind of the age-old problem of evil.
Sure.
Right?
Yeah.
Bonson, when he dealt with that, he said, okay, premise one, God is sovereign. Premise two, evil exists.
Right.
Conclusion, God has a morally sufficient reason for the existence of evil.
Right.
That's as far as it goes.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah, right.
You know, Calvin talked about, you know, when God's word makes an end of speaking, so should we.
Right.
So we have to just rest in it.
Yeah.
God is good. He has a reason for it.
Yeah. There are times when we don't want to overthink it.
Right. Yeah. It would be sinful to overthink.
Yeah.
Right.
And just be speculating.
Right.
Yep. And also, it's wrong to underthink it.
Right.
You know, when we underthink it, then we become promiscuous.
Right.
Oh, that's a good word.
We're to believe all that God's word reveals, right?
Yeah.
That'll preach. Yep. It's wrong to underthink.
That's good.
You said go wrong with me, you'll be talking like a southerner too.
Well, in my vast experience arguing with non-reformed theologians, one of the things that I eventually realized is when they try to put our God on the hook for being the author of evil, the truth is that there's nothing in their theology that gets God off that hook. Their own theology has God allowing evil that he knew was going to happen. And of course, they would defend it and say, well, he knew it was going to happen, but he had a purpose. So they get to use this overarching purpose as an excuse, but they don't let us use that. And so they don't like God being the ultimate one who makes a decision about whether an evil thing happens mm-hmm. or not. But what's your option?
You know? They might just move it down the layer and attribute yeah. all evil to the devil
right.
as the original cause, right? But then who created the devil?
Yeah, right.
Right. See, you said it just right, because about the they're what they say, but what we know is God made us a promise. He made Israel a promise.
Mm-hmm.
Deuteronomy chapter 30. Yeah. And he's got 13 things. It says, if you do this, I'll give you this. If you do this, I'll give you. And it's just a few things, but it's all good. But then from, I believe it's verse 13 to 30-something, or 28. 60-something. Yeah, whatever.
Talking Deuteronomy 20, 29.
20, yeah, I can't remember. Anyway, it's
the curses.
All the curses. So, he gave us that promise right there. And you have to understand that promise was for Israel, but it's also for us today. So when there's something evil happens, there was a precursor to that. In other words, Jesus made a promise. If you follow my commandments, then you will be, this is what's going to happen. But if you reject me, this is what's going to happen. Right. So you have to put those things into that type of perspective, that if the evil is in the world, there is a precursor to that.
Those promises are fulfilled in Christ.
That's right.
You can't say God didn't deal with evil, because he did.
He did.
That's right.
He sent his only begotten son.
That's right.
All those promises are all wrapped up in him.
That's right.
In his finished work. on the cross.
That's right.
So God may, in his permissive will at times, he has allowed evil to blossom, but it is judged in Jesus Christ.
True.
It was judged on that cross.
Amen.
That's right. When people come to me and ask, well, I just don't know why God doesn't do anything about all the evil. My answer is, so what exactly should God do to you?
Yep. You know, that's right.
If you think he should take action against the evil, what do you think he should do to you? And, how much evil have you done? You want God to act in some kind of one-for-one way.
Right. Yeah.
Well, when someone asks me that question, I say he did.
Yeah, exactly.
And you say you have faith in that he did.
Right.
Are you not telling me that your faith in Christ is wore out? Because that's what you're saying.
That's right.
It's like, I can resist the gospel. No, you can't. It's irresistible because Christ did not shed one single drop of his blood in vain. And if God has not dealt with the evil problem in Jesus Christ, then why did Christ die?
Exactly.
That's right.
Well, I think that about says it.
Yeah, we pretty much got through the introduction.
Good. So what I would like to do, you may not have this on the top of your head right now, so I'll go first. But is there a book in particular, other than the one we're talking about, is there a book in particular that you would recommend to somebody who needs to know these sorts of things or be reminded of them? Or is there a scripture text or something?
You mentioned Calvin's Institutes. It can seem like an arduous task jumping into that. It's a large book.
Yeah.
But it's, get a modern translation of it from Banner of Truth or something. Dive into that. Yeah. It'll bless you.
Yeah. Yeah,
you know, put in the work.
If you're a real diligent one, I say you need to get John Gill's The Body of Divinity.
Oh, wow. Yes.
Because there is not another book written in English that we can read that will be more detailed about who God is and what he does than Gill's Body of Divinity. Now, you have to buy both of them, also the companion book, but I can't recommend anything more. And it's probably available in paperback today.
Yeah. Also, Joel Beakey's Reformed Systematic Theology.
Oh.
It's very devotional. It's not dry and heady. He applies it to everyday life.
Yeah, and it's in normal English.
Yep, very helpful.
You don't have to have a PhD to understand it.
Well, I was just thinking Bible-wise, and I'm thinking about it just because I recently read through it in my own reading. But you hit about Isaiah chapter 41, 42, and read through 55, 56. My goodness, that's a wonderful dozen chapters or so, hard to beat.
Yeah.
But I was also thinking the book that we did in Sunday school that one time, was it The Attributes of God?
A.W. Pink. Tremendous.
Yeah.
That'll challenge you.
Yeah, it will. It's a good book.
A.W. Tozer has a really concise book on the attributes of God called The Knowledge of the Holy. That's also really impactful if you're not a big reader.
Sproul's The Holiness of God. Man, I read that in one night. I couldn't put it down. Incredible book.
Yeah.
I haven't read that. Is it?
That really focuses on what we've been talking about today. You know, how God is so exalted above us.
Right. Is it an exposition of Isaiah 6?
Yeah. But all through it is a kind of Sproul's conversion story.
Oh, okay.
When he was converted to come to know this exalted God.
Right.
That he had known previously. So he had been a Christian, but didn't understand God's sovereignty and otherness.
Right.
But man, that's an awesome book.
Good deal. All right. Do we have anything else to say before we go? We've been at this for a while. We should have mercy on our listeners and shut it down at some point. All right, y'all. Hope you enjoyed this. We enjoyed it, just hanging out. We'll probably wind up doing more after we're done here. But God bless y'all, and look for the next episode coming soon of the Ragtown Reform Theological Forum.
I like
Reform
that.
Forum.
Concise.
All right. Very good. God bless y'all. Talk to you later.